Let's get into the message this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In this chapter 2, we're considering the Christian and his reconciliation. And in the first half of the chapter, we focused in on how God reconciles the sinner to himself, bringing about a saving union. And so Paul reminds us of our past sinful position being dominated by sin. And he then tells us of God's great mercy as he reconciles us. He saves us with his great mercy, all for the purpose of pursuing God's purpose of good works. Second half of the chapter, starting in verse 11. We see that our reconciliation to God is to bring about a unity with others. God reconciles the Jews with the Gentiles, bringing about a sanctifying unity. There's a union that we have with God, a saving union that we have with God. But there's now, we focus in on this sanctifying unity. And what does it produce? Paul uses the illustration of the Gentiles and Jews and them being unified. And it's a really neat passage that we're working our way through. This sanctifying unity is in order to set us apart from sin for God's glory. It's displayed in our relationship with others. Paul reminds a Gentile believer that his past position to help him appreciate the peace that he has. Because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereas he was separated from God, he is now reconciled to God, where he enjoys fellowship both with God and with others. We still must keep in mind, I might add, that the eternal purpose of God is to display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. To display the exceeding greatness of God's grace. That's what we are called to do. That's an act of worship. Paul uses the great division amongst the Jews and Gentiles as a great testimony of God's transforming grace as it reconciles this deep and longstanding hostile division. This reconciliation is to be displayed through the unity and harmony of the Jews and Gentiles in the church. What we saw last time we got together, we focused in on verses 11 through 13, and we saw the Christian's past position. He was separated. The Gentiles were separated. He's using the Gentiles figuratively, illustrating this separation. You were socially separated. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So Paul illustrates the believer's past life with the Gentiles. Socially, they were separated from the Jews. The unbeliever is socially separated from God. They have no communication with him and no way of worshiping him outside of Christ. And so verse 12, we then looked at the spiritual separation. They're social, but there's also spiritual separation. That at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so Paul describes how the Gentiles were spiritually separated from the Jews. He describes the hopelessness of this separated condition as they are without. It's a sad place to be. But then we see this verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But now, by God's immeasurable grace and mercy, he has made provision for those who are without being far off. Now he's made them nigh, brought them close by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through his perfect sacrifice, he has united those who were both socially and spiritually separated, unifying them unto himself and ultimately to each other. It's a great illustration for us as we consider this. And here we come to, we're going to just touch on verse 13 again, just to lead us into this section here, verses 13 through 17. And so let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Just really commit our hearts to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to gather this morning. Help us, O God. Please help each one of us to have the words or the heart to receive the truth of Your word. May we be changed. Lord, may Your power be displayed in my weakness. May the faith of each one here this morning grow and be solidified in You and in You alone. May we be changed more into the likeness of Your Son. Lord, give me the words to say. Help me, Lord, just to be a vessel unto honor, fit for Your use. Guide us, Lord, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this verses 13 through 17, and we see the Christian's present peace. The Christian's present peace. So peace is really the emphasis of this passage. We live in a world that is crying out for peace, is it not? The human heart longs for peace. The world is characterized by constant division, conflict, hostility. There is conflict in social, business, political, and national relationships. Homes are broken. Neighborhoods are broken. Cities are broken. The nation is broken because of hostility and division, because of sin, because of pride. Consider these words. John Lennon, he sang this song. He says, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." This is the mantra of the secularist, the one who dreams of peace without religion, ultimately without the Prince of Peace. It's a sad reality, but this is really, if you will, a hymn of the unbeliever. You frequently hear people want peace. Give peace a chance. Let's have peace. There needs to be just an end of war, and we want peace. And so, if only these parties would do these things, we have a warped view of what really peace looks like. It's really, from the world's perspective, it's laying down of arms, and from John Lennon's perspective, peace is an absence of heaven. It's an absence of religion. It's an absence of really seeking to kill or die for anything. Like, there's nothing to kill for, but there's nothing worth dying for. All right. There's no hell in his world of peace. And so ultimately his definition of peace is the absence of God and really the absence of reality. Unfortunately, this mindset blames religion for all wars. Every single war starts with because of religion, or you'll hear that as a point of debate. Or the vast majority of wars have been started because of religion. Although the religion is often at the center of many wars, we must agree to that. The reality is that all conflict is not because of religion. All conflict is because of sin. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. Contention is strife. Contention is a lack of peace. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Each of these divisions is rooted in the demand for one's own way. My way, this is pride. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds the Gentiles of their past relationships with the Jews being separated with great hostility. The Jews and Gentiles were separated with immense hostility. In order to illustrate what Paul is writing here, he's drawn our attention to this in order to illustrate how Christ has bridged the gap, ushering in peace. He is the peace. John 14:27, Jesus said the night before he died, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So as we look at verses 13 and 14, we see that our harmony is Christ. Harmony is another way of saying peace. Our harmony is Christ. In the face of hostility, Jesus Christ is our harmony. He is our peace. Notice what it says in verses 13 and the beginning of 14. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." Warren Wiersbe notes that sin is the great separator. Well, I would add to that, this is true. We must also see the biblical provision for this tragic reality, which is Jesus Christ as the great reconciler. Sin is the great separator. Jesus is the great reconciler. The problem is sin, which brings separation. The answer is Jesus, who brings reconciliation through his perfect sacrifice. Jesus says these words in John 16:33. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In Ephesians 2:14, Paul writes that "for he is our peace." The Greek word translated peace speaks of joining two things together which were once separated. Grammatically, this phrase can be stated, "for he himself is our peace." The Greek here is very emphatic. "For he alone is our peace." Jesus alone is the way of peace. It's very emphatic. He is our Prince of Peace. There is no other. This grammatical adamancy that Paul has here, Paul is saying that he and no other, he in his own person is our peace. He made peace, and without him there can be no peace. We see in this aspect of the fact that our harmony is Christ, we see two very important realities. Two very important realities. The first is, it's always good for us to understand that the way of peace is first, in order for us to have peace with each other, we have to have peace with God. Long-lasting peace with each other does not take place unless there's first peace with God. The vertical relationship has to be taken care of before we can truly enjoy, before two hostile groups can really come together and lay down arms and truly be in fellowship and enjoy peace. Not just the laying out down of arms, not just the agreeing not to fight anymore, but to truly enjoy being together. The only way that can be done is by us first getting a vertical relationship with God right. It says, Christ is our peace with God. It says, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are made nigh. We are brought in close. Nearness. Those who were far off are now made nigh through the perfect sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, his atonement, thus removing all barriers. Sin separates us from God. It is through the blood of Christ that our sins are washed clean in salvation. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the infinite riches of his grace. Romans 5:9 tells us, much more than being now justified by his blood shall we be saved from the wrath through him. We're saved, we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved from wrath. If we're in wrath, if we're under the wrath of God, there's no peace. So if we're saved from that wrath, we have peace. But our salvation from that wrath is through Christ. So those who are far off are made nigh. It's a move that is based upon the perfect work of our Savior. It's not that they moved themselves close, it's that they trusted Christ. And Jesus bridged that gap. Jesus brought them together. He is our peace. As Gentiles, we are brought into a covenant relationship with God through faith in the work of Christ. It's through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can have forgiveness of our sin. With this forgiveness, we can enjoy fellowship. First, God reconciles us to Himself. How? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Justified, declared righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So that's that vertical relationship. How do we gain peace? It's through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great mediator. Consider in 1 Timothy, you see it in your notes there, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Notice this. This is a very important thing for us to understand when we consider about mediation. A mediator brings together two parties that are at odds with each other. But the very important reality is that a mediator, a good mediator, has something in common with both parties. All right? So, when you think of the Old Testament covenant law, when you think of sacrifices, when you think of the blood of bulls and goats being sacrificed to mediate between humans and God, those animals have nothing in common with both parties, so they're not a good mediator. Do you understand? Okay, that's a problem. That's why it was never satisfactory. That's why it was never once and for all. Do you follow? Bulls and goats do not share anything in common with God and man. That's important enough to satisfy a one-time sacrifice. They have an animal nature. God has he's a deity. He has a spiritual nature. We have a human nature. There's nothing in common between the three. Why was it so important for Jesus to become a man? God, having that divine nature, to become a man, taking on a human nature, now what? He could be the perfect lamb, the perfect mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus we see there. Because He shares our nature and God's nature, therefore He can mediate between the two with His perfect sacrifice, with His shed blood. Now, because He shares something in common with God, He shares a divine nature with God, He shares a human nature with us, He can bring the two together. Amen. See how that works? That's why Christ is the only way. That's why Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's why Jesus is the only way of making peace. He is our peace. Such a beautiful reality. That's why Jesus can say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, not a truth. He is the way, the truth, the life. And He can be very adamant by saying, no man comes to the Father but by me. That's why He can say that. So we see that Christ is our peace with God, but we also see that Christ is our peace with others. He hath made both one. God has made, through Jesus Christ, He has made us both one. He has brought Jew and Gentile together. Because of their reconciliation to God, they can now be reconciled to each other. The identity of those who are a part of the church are in Christ. If we are in Christ, Christ is our focus. Christ is the one as our great unifier. There's no longer a more important overarching identity. The Gentile has nothing greater that he's holding dear to. His identity is Jesus. And if the Jew's identity is Jesus, they unite. There's peace. Because that's what's most important. See, that's the problem when we look at the relationships that we have in this world. When you and I, the reason we have a problem, the reason we get into trouble with each other, the reason that we end up having conflict and fighting is because we are not having a unified identity. We're not unifying over something more important than ourselves. Do you understand? When I'm king upon the throne of my life, guess what? I'm going to have problems with everybody. Why? Because you guys aren't good subjects. Are you? No. You guys are horrible subjects under my kingdom. What are you thinking? You don't always do what I want you to do. You don't always think about what I think you're supposed to do and do what I do before, do what I say you're supposed to do before I have to say it. I shouldn't have to do the. I shouldn't have to waste so much energy on you guys, right? Do you understand? We see humor in that, don't we? But the reality is, when each of us operate as the king of our castle, the queen of our castle, and everybody else around us are subject to me, you see why we have problems? Doesn't that define this world in which we live? My way, my way, my way. When something is greater, when we are identified by something greater, we can unify. Huge. Huge. Colossians 3:11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is the most important thing. Consider what it says as we move forward to the second part of verse 14 into 15. We notice the hostility, our hostility of the commandments. There's a harmony that we have in Christ, but there's also, Paul now directs our attention. He brings back in and he addresses the hostility that is there. What this hostility that has to be dealt with. Note this. Hear me on this. The hostility between warring parties is based upon their value system. Please listen. The hostility between warring parties is based upon their value system. Once there is a change in once there is a change in which both parties value the same thing, they will share a reconciled relationship of peace. Once they share the same identity that's greater than themselves, they will share peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the second part of verse 14, we see Jesus, or Paul writing here, we'll just read all of verse 14, for he is our peace, he alone is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So what we see here, Christ has broken down the middle wall of the partition between us. That middle wall was a division that really was a hostile division. It was a barrier that existed both relationally and religiously between the Jew and the Gentile. Relationally, socially, spiritually, religiously, it was both physical and a spiritual barrier. Literally, in the temple, there was this barrier. Warren Wiersbe writes, in the temple separating the court of the Gentiles from the other courts, stood a wall beyond which no Gentile was allowed to go. What you had in the temple, there was the outer court of the Gentile, and then there was this literal wall. It was about 4.5 feet tall. All right? Gentiles could not go beyond that, getting closer to the temple. That's as close as they could get. They were afar. The Jews were able to go in that wall and therefore be nigh to the temple. Do you see the picture that Paul is talking about here? So Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, on that wall that separated the Jew and Gentile, that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews, there was this solemn inscription, and Josephus, who's a late first century historian, he wrote that there was this inscription on this wall at various points. It says this: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. It was a warning that you are taking your life into your own hands. You will die, and it will be your fault that you have died, that we will kill you if you move, if you step beyond this wall, you are without. You do not belong. We are the chosen ones. You are not. Stay out. Was that God's intended purpose? No. From throughout the Old Testament, God was encouraged, what commanded the Jews that they were to be displaying his holiness to the Gentile world. God wanted peace amongst all nations, not just the Jews. But yes, he set them apart, but to use them to reveal himself to the nations as a gospel witness. And they failed to do that. So notice what Paul writes here. Christ hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. That wall had been destroyed. Now, this is both figurative and literal. Jesus didn't literally destroy that wall, but in 70 AD, Titus came in and destroyed the temple, and that wall was destroyed. But what did Jesus do when he was on the cross and he died on the cross? What happened in the temple? The Holy of Holies, the curtain, that it was ripped from top to bottom, allowing now entrance into the holiest of places. Jesus, through his death, gave access, broke down the wall. Jesus broke down the barrier. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, this middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles was broken down, having abolished in his flesh through his perfect sacrifice. Through his death, Christ abolished or rendered inactive the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. See, Christ fulfilled the law. Therefore, it was no longer necessary. That's why it says that he abolished it in his flesh, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And that word ordinances literally speaks of the ceremonial law. What we see in Acts 10, for those of you who have been in our study with us, Acts 10 is where we see Peter having a vision as he's at Simon the Tanner's house getting ready for lunch. And he's there on top of the roof, and he sees this vision where God appears to him, showing him all kinds of unclean things that he was to kill and eat. And he says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unclean." And this voice spake to him a second time. Verse 15, "And the voice spake to him a second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And what God ended up doing was Cornelius, this Roman centurion, had seen a vision. The angel had come to him and said, "Send somebody to Peter at Simon the Tanner's house. Bring him back, and you're going to hear the message of salvation." So you have this Gentile that Peter is about to encounter, his servants coming to get him, to bring him to Cornelius, this Gentile, so that Peter could give him the message of salvation. And so what God is saying to Peter here, he's saying, "I am cleansing these people so that you can no longer say that they are defiled, that they are dirty and unclean. I am saving them. And I'm going to take you and show you. We are Gentile dogs that are unclean before Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy," what did he do? He broke down that middle wall partition. Now there can be fellowship like there could never be between a Jew and a Gentile. They could not fellowship. Why do you see? There's times when I worked at Rilex, a buddy of mine, Chris, he tells of this instance where he had went over to Kiris Joel, a very strong Hasidim group of people. He was installing closets material for them. And he said, literally, the lady would be washing the floor behind him as he walked in through the house. Literally, what did they see? He was a Gentile dog in their house, making the house unclean. Therefore, they needed to clean the house everywhere he stepped, everywhere he touched. That's reality. Do you understand the hostility between Jews and Gentiles? We have such a little picture of it. We don't really get it. But it's big. It was huge. It still is. You think of the Middle East, the Muslims and the Jews, that there's hostility that we can't even hardly begin to fathom. And so we see this challenge that takes place. And so Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never defiled myself in any way like this. And so God is saying, I'm gonna cleanse these Gentiles so that you cannot call them unclean. And I'm so thankful that God did that. In this, God was revealing to Peter that the Gentiles were no longer to be considered unholy. A good example is Paul. If you turn in your Bibles, go from Ephesians, go to the next book to the right, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives his resume as the Hebrew of Hebrews. But when he came to saving knowledge of Christ, what things were previously gained, to me those things I counted loss for Christ. Notice what he says in verse 7, after he's given his resume, he says, but those things that were gain, his resume was a gain to him, it was important to him, those things I counted loss for Christ. They were of negative value, not just zero value, they were of negative value. And he goes on to say, what previously was valued became worthless to him. He valued something greater. He valued Christ. Verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless. He says, without a doubt. And I consider all things but loss of negative value for the excellency, the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's talking about a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. Then he goes on to say, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Look at what Paul, his identity was in his resume, who he was as the Hebrew of Hebrews, as a zealous Pharisee. He knew his bloodline. He knew his identity was a Jew. But see, when he came to saving faith, he lost that identity because he gained a greater identity, and that identity was Christ. It's so important that we understand that. Again, as I mentioned at the beginning of this point, note this. The hostility between warring parties is based upon their value system. Only once there is a change in which both parties value the same thing, they will share a reconciled relationship of peace. And that's what we see with Paul. And that's what we see with Peter. God commanded him, don't you dare call them unholy. I've made them clean. I am making them clean. Then we see here our harmony because of the cross. Notice what it says, the last part of verse 15. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 16 says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We now see, we saw harmony in Christ. Our harmony is in Christ, is Christ. It's not just in Christ, it is Christ, for He alone is our peace. We saw that our hostility based upon the commandments. The Gentiles, because of the commandments of God, if you will, the ordinances, the law, the ceremonial law, what did we see? We saw that there was hostility between the Jew and Gentile because of the law. But now we see that our harmony because of the cross. For to make in himself twain one new man. Of the two, he make them one, so making peace. Paul reiterates this truth that in Christ, the two warring parties are made one. Christ enables those who are at war with each other to lay down their arms and join ranks pursuing the same objective. That's so important. This is the only true way of peace, for He alone is our peace, verse 14 tells us. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Through the cross, Christ's perfect sacrifice, both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God. Those who receive Christ's perfect sacrifice on their behalf are then brought into a new relationship of peace with God that did not exist before. And having slain the enmity thereby, God destroyed the hostility. That word slain means to destroy. The enmity speaks of hostility. So that God destroyed the hostility that existed between Himself and man in Christ Jesus, for He is our peace. So Jesus destroyed. He paid the penalty for our sin. Therefore, as we come to faith, come to God by faith through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, that His blood was shed for me to cleanse me of my sin, to pay the penalty for my sin, I am brought into He destroyed what was keeping me, separating me from God. Because now as I come to God, I come robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is my peace. So you see how, as I am clothed in Christ, God sees me, therefore I can come to God. He is my peace. He is what God sees. He doesn't see my sin. He sees His Son, His perfect Son. That's how Jesus destroyed the hostility, the separation that we had with God because of our sin. Verse 17, we see, And he came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So notice this as we get close to finishing up here. And He came and preached peace. So Jesus came and preached. Literally, He announced good news that He is our peace. The good news that He is the Prince of Peace, that through Him is the only way of peace with God. And to you which were afar off, and them that were nigh. See, Jesus preached peace to the Jew and the Gentile. This is an important reality. See, the Jews were nigh, they were close to God, they were close to God based upon works. If you will, they were God's chosen people. They were seeking to follow the Old Testament law, which they had become self-righteous and everything. So they weren't close to God spiritually, but they were God's chosen people because He had His mark upon them. Circumcision, all of these things showed that they were the people that were close to God. Not close to God in salvation as God intended them to be, because at this time they were not living for God. They were still lost. There were some that were truly saved, but as a nation, they were those who were considered to be the people of God, that were considered to be the people that were nigh unto God, close to God, but there was still a distance. There was still a lostness. Jesus came and preached peace to them. See, that's an odd thing, isn't it? If you think about it. If they were reconciled to God, Jesus wouldn't have to preach peace to them, would He? But because of where they were at, Jesus was the one who preached peace, Him as the Prince of Peace, to both the Jew and the Gentile. Therefore, giving them the good news, seeking to bring them to the one who was afar and the one who was nigh, bringing them both into a right, reconciled relationship with God. I'd like to read you a little bit of a quote. John MacArthur writes with regards to this. He says, "One of my favorite stories, a story in World War II where the Americans were firing at a farmhouse occupied by the Germans in Europe. The family had run for its life to the barn. When the Germans descended upon the house under pursuit of the Americans, they began to fire across the open field. And the blaze of bullets were really going. And all of a sudden, there was this little 2 or 3 year old baby girl who was in the barn. And somehow she slipped out and started running across the open field. And instantly, a soldier saw the child and screamed a ceasefire. And the same happened on the other side. And they both stopped because of this little babe crossed the field. And in some sense, what all the generals and all the presidents couldn't do, a babe did. Brought peace in the midst of a war." He goes on to say, well, that's exactly what Christ did. He was a babe who brought peace. Both sides stopped firing. And what didn't happen in that story does happen in Christ. They drop their weapons and run into the midst of the field around Christ and embrace each other. That's what happens spiritually. We're one in Him. When a Jew believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he loses his national uniqueness. He doesn't stop being a Jew. From then on, he is in Christ. He is a member of the church. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no distinctions, not black or white, not male or female, not bond or free, not Greek or barbarian, not Jew or Gentile. When a Jew comes to Christ, that's gone. And when a Gentile receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he loses his identity also. And he comes to the place of being in Christ. And that's all that matters anymore. Those of us who are all in Christ ought to be radiating this kind of acceptance and love. We ought to be ripping down those fences so that the world will know that what our Christ really does. Do you see the application to this? Do you see what God's calling you to do? Do you see the barriers in your life? Do you see the life of hostility at times? Who are you hostile against? Who are you adamantly opposed to? It may be a spouse. It may be a coworker. It may be a relative. But at times we have this barrier, this division that we erect between us in our relationships. But what are we not showing in those times? We're not showing that Christ is preeminent. Christ is called to be preeminent. He broke down that wall. Why are we building it back up again? Do we understand? I want to challenge us. God sent His Son Jesus to pay the atoning sacrifice for our sin. To be the peace that reconciles us to God. He overcame that hostility, didn't He? So that we, in our horizontal relationships, could display our vertical relationship. Do you see the application? As Christians, we are called to pursue peace. Not at the point of compromise. No, I'm not saying that. Not at the point of sin. But do your horizontal relationships display your vertical relationship? Do you understand what I'm saying? Is the way that you interact with others reflective of what God has done for you? That's a challenging thought, isn't it? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation, he's saying, behave as a citizen of heaven. It's a citizenship. Make sure that this is your lifestyle is as it becomes, as is worthy of the gospel, whether I come to see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice what he's saying. Above all, let your lifestyle look like it's a citizenship of heaven. That you are a child of the King, that you will one day spend eternity in heaven. Look like it. Your national identity should be a heavenly identity. And it should be obvious. And as a result of that, that you are standing in one spirit, unified, in one mind, striving together, not against each other, striving with. We're on the same team, unified for the same purpose. He says, this is what our citizenship looks like. Our identity is Jesus. Let's display that in the world in which we live. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness and meekness. Notice what he says. Notice how he characterizes the life, the conduct, what you should be marked by if you are following Jesus. If Jesus is your identity, your look, you will be marked by lowliness, humility, meekness, gentleness, with long suffering. You'll be patient with other people, forbearing one another in love, bearing with each other. All their idiosyncrasies. Endeavoring to keep the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. Endeavoring. That's giving great effort. I am pursuing peace. It's a challenge for us. So instead of imagining there's no heaven, let's know the God who is in heaven. Instead of imagining there's no hell below us, let's take God at His word that there is judgment and a literal hell for those who reject God's truth. Instead of imagining all the people living for today, let's be a people living this life in light of eternity. Instead of imagining there's no religion, let's be diligent in a relationship with the Prince of Peace. Only then can we imagine all the people living life in peace. Point of action is this. Our worthy walk contains an honest understanding of our reconciliation to others. The Christian's present relationship is characterized by peace. The past relationship of separation, rebellion, and enmity, hostility, has been replaced with reconciliation and peace with God. And therefore, this new relationship should be displayed in our reconciled relationships with others. Is your life in your horizontal relationships displaying the relationships that you have in Christ? The relationship that you have with Jesus Christ? If it's not, you got to repent and take that before God. Walk in newness of life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your great love for us. Oh God, we need Your help. Father, I pray that You would move amongst us. Lord, if there's any of us here today that don't know You as Lord and Savior, Father, would You move in our hearts? Bring that soul to see their need for You, that without You they're lost, judgment of hell. But Lord, help them to see the provision that Your Son made on their behalf, to paying the penalty for their sin. And that by faith, simply trusting that Christ's work alone satisfies. He alone is worthy, His work, not ours. Lord, may we trust in You alone for salvation. Father, as each of us consider our vertical relationship, and we may see the joy of the peace that we have in Christ, but maybe we look upon our horizontal relationships, a number of them, when we see hostility. We see conflict. We see barriers. Father, would You help each of us that we would repent of those hostilities, those broken relationships, and we would seek to display the kind of relationship that we have with You to those in our Jerusalem. Help us, O God. Guide us, we pray, as we go from here. May we seek to live to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.